following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Well, it is good to see and to welcome each of you again to Emmanuel Baptist Church and our time of corporate worship together. One of the reasons that we're changing the order of service next Sunday, and we did a few weeks ago, we're following the same pattern we did about a month ago, is it helps those that have to drive so far to be able to stay and just be part of the body of the church. And it just helps incorporate everybody into the church. So please remember next Lord's Day, bring a potluck with you. Or if you'd rather go home right here in town, please go do that. But be back at 1:30, and we'll plan to start at 1:30 in the afternoon with our afternoon service. I want to continue this morning with our study through the book of Acts. And we come to Acts chapter 8, very interesting passage about Philip as he is sent down to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian. Before I go to that passage and read it, however, in just a moment, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. At 2 p.m. on June the 12th, 1987, President Reagan made a speech at the Brandenburg Gate in Berlin, in which he said, in part, I suppose the most famous line, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Now, the wall, of course, that President Reagan was referring to was the Berlin Wall, that had been built in 1961, that traversed some 96 miles through the city of Berlin and into the countryside, separating East and West Germany. And of course, the wall stood for 28 years until 1989. And the wall separated a city, it separated families, it separated friends, it separated political systems, it separated armies. One from the other. But on November the 9th, 1989, amid much joy and celebration, that wall came tumbling down. When Philip, the evangelist, was sent into Samaria, something very similar but even greater happened than the coming down of that wall. For 1,000 years, the Samaritans and the Jews had been in a feud. For 1,000 years, they had been separated. Two groups separated by race, separated by politics, separated by religion. And as Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, 1,000 years of division, 1,000-year-old wall of separation began to crumble as a great number of Samaritans believed the gospel and were baptized and became part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as great as that was, the tumbling down of that wall of division between Jew and Samaritan, something even greater was happening. Another wall, a much older wall, a much greater wall, was also tumbling down. That wall is expressed in the fall, when God drives man from the Garden of Eden after sin. And He drives him out and He places a cherubim and a flaming sword to prevent re-entry and access to the tree of life. That wall is expressed in the law as the glory of God descended on Mount Sinai. And God told Moses to tell the people to stay away and to post borders so that the people could not get near to the mountain lest they die. And as the people said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And that wall was expressed in the Old Testament worship of Judaism, where only the priest could enter into the holy place, and only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And the writer of Hebrews says of that fact in Hebrews 9:8, he said, "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." So you have this great wall of division between God and the sinner, and you see it expressed again in the fall, in the law, in the Old Testament worship. But as Christ died upon the cross, He was tearing down that wall of hostility. Jesus, as the federal head of His people, was crushing the serpent's head and granting again access to the tree of life. Jesus, as our advocate, was fulfilling, had fulfilled, and fulfilling all the law's demands, granting forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, as the high priest, is tearing down the veil of the temple that kept the sinner at a distance from the most holy God. And now we have the command and we have the invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and help in our time of need. Paul speaks of the tearing down of this wall of separation in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read those verses and then we're going to move back into Acts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Jesus Christ tearing down that wall of hostility that separates the sinner from God, that separated the Jew from the Gentile. Christ tearing that down and making one family of all the nations of the earth called His church. And as we read and we study in the book of Acts, it is tracing the tumbling down of that wall and of those walls of division. As we've been going through Acts, we have seen how those walls are being torn down. And we see it even again today in Acts chapter 8. And turn in your Bibles to Acts 8. And I want to read in our hearing today, beginning with verse 26, and read through the end of this chapter, the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now this is God's Word. Let us hear God's Word and give all of our attention to it, both mind and heart, carefully what the Lord says to us. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you were reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. May God bless His Word, and let His people say,
Amen.
In verse 26, we are told that Philip is directed by an angel of the Lord, and it would appear as you read on into this chapter that that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because that's who speaks to him directly later on. But Philip is divinely directed to leave Samaria, whether it be the actual city of Samaria or another city in Samaria is debated. But he is directed to leave Samaria for the desert. Now in Samaria there is a large, fairly good-sized group of people. We might say that's where the masses are. In Samaria, the Spirit has been moving mightily. The gospel has been heard and believed, and there have been repentance and baptisms, and there is great rejoicing in the city. But now, Philip is told to leave Samaria. And you go, wow, seems like that's where he ought to be working. That's where everything seems to be happening. But Philip is now told to leave. He's told to leave the city, leave the masses, leave the revival, and he is commanded to go to the desert. Now the region where Philip is instructed to go was once controlled by Israel's mortal enemies, the Philistines. In fact, Gaza and Azotus, formerly Ashdod, were two of the five Philistine cities that caused Israel so much grief and constant harassing and attacks during the day of the judges. The road that Philip is being sent to probably is the road less traveled. There were two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza. He's told to go to the desert. And that seems to identify that road that he was sent to. He's directed to go to the desert place. And Kistemacher, in his rendering here of the Greek, says that that language here can also imply that he is sent at noontime, at high noon, which would be a very unusual time of traveling. But if you think about it, it seems to kind of follow the storyline. Because when he comes up to the chariot, he may have ran up beside it, but probably the chariot is stopped. And he comes up and he begins to engage with this Ethiopian. So it very well may have been at high noon that the Lord sent him on this desert road to meet this Ethiopian. Philip is sent from a city full of people to a desert, from a place where a revival is happening, where people are being baptized. He sends him to one man. To one man. Verse 27, that man is defined for us as the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, at that time, the phrase or the word Ethiopia, Ethiopian, didn't mean a person that came specifically from Ethiopia. But in the Old Testament, it would have been defined as that area that was called Cush, and it referred to dark-skinned people of the upper Nile region. It was a huge area. But the Scripture says that this Ethiopian was a eunuch. Now, sometimes men made themselves eunuchs to get high positions in a royal court. And in fact, I don't know whether this man did or not, but this man is a high official in a royal court. Because we're told that he's in charge of the treasury, of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Also, as we look at this, we're told that he's returning from going to Jerusalem to worship. So does this mean he was a God-fearer? That is, a Gentile that had converted or had at least leanings toward Judaism and worshiped God according to Jewish practice. Was he a God-fearer or was he a seeker? And when he left Jerusalem, what would he be considered a God-fearer? I don't know, but we're told that he went to Jerusalem to worship. Now, to get to Jerusalem was a rather long and arduous trip. And so I would also say this man is somewhat earnest or dedicated or sincere in what he's about. So I have a eunuch, a man of rank, a seeker, a God-fearer who is earnest. And even though he went all the way to Jerusalem to worship, walls kept him at a distance. The Mosaic law, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, would prohibit a eunuch from the assembly of the people. By nationality, he is a Gentile. He could have entered the court of the Gentiles, but by the fact he is a eunuch, he couldn't even go into there. So despite his position, despite his power, despite his desire, despite his earnestness, despite his travels, he is prohibited by race and defect from entering the temple to worship. And then as the Ethiopian travels home, we find that there is another wall keeping him at a distance from God. He had a copy of Isaiah. Did he have it before he got to Jerusalem? I don't know. Something carried him to Jerusalem. He went there to worship. Something pushing him in that direction. So did he have a copy before? I can't say. Did he get a copy while he was in Jerusalem? Perhaps. I don't know. However, I'm sure it cost him some money because you just didn't get a copy of Isaiah cheap. But he has a copy of Isaiah and he's reading it, but the problem is he doesn't understand it. And so we have another wall, a wall of ignorance, of a biblical lack of illumination. He can't understand what he's reading. You know, you think of all that and you think of this guy and I think, this had to really be a disappointing trip for this man. Here he has traveled this distance to go to Jerusalem to worship. And when he gets there, he can't even get in the temple. He can't even get into the outer courts of the temple. And now he has the prophecy of Isaiah, but he can read it, but he can't understand it. You think of all that, and I can't help but think of Martin Luther and his pilgrimage to Rome in the winter of 1510. Going to Rome, thinking, here I will find peace. Here I will find God. Here I will find absolution for my sin. Here I will find, at last, a way to access to God. And he goes and he does the various acts, climbing steps on his knees, making penance, goes through all of that. And yet, he leaves Rome disappointed. Very upset. Because even though he went seeking, he did not find what he sought in all the trappings of Roman Catholicism. And here is this Ethiopian. Made this trip. And yet in making this trip, he can't even get into the temple to worship God. And now he can't understand the scripture that he has a copy of. Verses 28 through 39. The walls, they come a-tumbling down. In verses 28 through 33, we learn that this man is reading from Isaiah 53, that portion dealing with the suffering servant. In verses 30 and 31, we hear that Philip hears this man reading. The man is reading aloud, which was very common. It's not a bad way to read the Bible, by the way. If you don't do that, it's a good way to read the Bible. Hear yourself read the Word of God. But he's reading out loud, and Philip hears him reading, and he asks him, does he understand? And rather than being proud and going, well, of course I do. Rather than being, you know, putting Philip away, he says, how can I? Unless someone explain it to me. And then he invites Philip up into his chariot. This is not a war chariot. This is more of a, just for traveling purposes. It'd be this Ethiopian a driver. Now there'd be Philip in here. So he invites Philip into his chariot with him. And verse 35, the walls really come down. Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, which scripture? Isaiah 53. Beginning right there, for those that don't think Christ is in the Old Testament, think again. Here he is. He takes that passage. And starting right there with that passage, he preaches to him and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, I don't take it that he stopped there, but that's where he started. And he's preaching to him and he's telling him the good news about Jesus Christ. And I'm sure in that, he went on and talked about how in Jerusalem, where this Ethiopian had just come from, that Christ had been crucified outside the city, and told him about all the things that go around the gospel, that deal with the gospel. And I would gather that somewhere in there he must have talked about what had happened at, back in Jerusalem on Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit and all the people that were baptized, and maybe even talked a little bit about how the people in Samaria heard the gospel and repented and were baptized, because this man says, here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? Somewhere in there he was told about baptism, and certainly he was told about Christ and repentance and coming to Christ. Verses 36 through 39. The eunuch is baptized. Philip is called away. And the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. Back, like we found in Samaria, in the city, when the gospel is heard, understood, and believed. No longer is this pilgrim kept at a distance because of race or defect or ignorance or even sin. This man now has fellowship with the living God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Now, this is not normally where I say conclusions and applications, because I usually spend a lot more time in exegesis, but that's where we are today. Let's begin to think about this passage. Humanly speaking, Philip leaving Samaria and going to the desert, humanly speaking, that seems to be counterproductive. Why would you pull an evangelist from an area that people are hearing the gospel and repenting and being baptized and send him out in the middle of nowhere to one person? Well, some might argue, and perhaps rightly so, they might argue, well, this Ethiopian is a powerful man and he could be a strategic piece in the advancement of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because if this man were to be converted, think of the influence he could have. Wow, yeah, he could have a lot. I've said that about some people before. They just seem to have a lot of natural abilities and know people, and just, you go, man, wouldn't it be wonderful if they were converted? What a mouthpiece they could be for God. And well, here this man is, and according to church tradition, and only church tradition, he does go back to his people, he does evangelize, and he does establish a church. But more important than that, or as important as that perhaps, the occasion of reading here about this Ethiopian and Philip being sent to him, it reminds us of that great fact that the Lord is the great shepherd of His sheep. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 and 12, this is what we read. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them in justice. And then our Lord Jesus said, And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. As God, as our great shepherd, there is no obstacle too great for God's grace to overcome, nor is there any sheep too small for His peculiar and particular care. There is no obstacle too great for His grace to overcome, nor is there any sheep too small or insignificant for His care, His peculiar and particular care. I think a good example of that, and I'm sure many of you have heard this story, but is the story of Hein Pham, who served as a translator for Ravi Zacharias in Vietnam in 1971. After Vietnam fell, Hein was imprisoned for helping the Americans. And in prison, he was to be reprogrammed. And so he was subjected to basically endless communist propaganda to reprogram his thinking, because he had made profession of faith. He had been baptized. And so here he is withering away in a prison, and he's hearing this propaganda day after day, night after night, just wearing him on, wearing on him and wearing on him. And after some time, it began to have its desired effects. And Hein said that he began to think, quote, maybe I've been lied to. Maybe God does not exist. Maybe the West has deceived me. And so he's reaching a deep black hole. Maybe all this that I've heard is just false. And so he decided that, it was actually early in the morning, but he decided that night, that morning, that he was through with Christianity. He said, I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm done. I'm going to follow the program, and I'm through with that. Well, that day, that morning, as he got his assignment, he was assigned to clean the prisoner's latrine. And so as he goes to clean the latrine, and if you've traveled abroad, you know the sanitary habits are different in other places than they are here. But as he began to clean the latrine, there was a can full of used toilet paper that he had to empty. And as he starts to empty out that can full of used toilet paper, he sees some print. And it catches his eye. And so he digs through the filth and he pulls out this piece of paper and he begins to try to brush it off and clean it up a little bit. And this is what it said. And we know that in all things God works for good of those who love Him. Romans 8:28. On down and ending with, "For I am convinced that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he pulls Romans 8 out of a used toilet paper can. He sees these words of God. He repents. He asks God to forgive him. And he discovers that one of the officials, or somebody, it must have been, because this couldn't be just in the prisoner's latrine, he discovers that one of the officials are using a Bible for toilet paper. And so he goes and he asks, "Please give me latrine duty." And they give it to him. And he is able to fetch out, over a period of time, a good portion, not only of Romans, but other portions of the Word of God. So he cleans it off and he adds it to his daily readings. Then he finally is reprogrammed and he's released from prison. And not long after his release, he is planning to escape Vietnam with 53 others who are planning to build a boat and get out. And so they get everything ready. And shortly before they are to set sail, there's a knock on his door and there are 4 VC there. And they say, "You know, we have heard that you're planning to escape." And he denied it. He said, "No, it's not true." And they left and he felt, you know, relief. But he also felt sadness and conviction. And then he did the unreasonable. He decided, if they come back, and Lord, don't send them back, but if they come back, I'm going to tell them the truth. Hours before they're supposed to leave, guess what happens? "We hear you're leaving. You're planning an escape." "Yes, we are." And then the unthinkable happens. "Well, we want to go with you." And then Pham says that they got to sea and they encountered a fierce storm. He said, "And we surely would have died if it had not been for the sailing abilities of those 4 VC that God sent at the last minute." God's care for His sheep is amazing, isn't it? It's remarkable. Even for one. So I would remind you, believer, of the words of William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter and He will make it plain. Secondly, or thirdly, I suppose, the church today, we still have the mandate to go. And we are still dependent upon the Holy Spirit to direct our missionary and our evangelistic efforts. As Philip went about preaching the gospel, the witness, we see the Spirit directing him. In verse 26, it's the angel that directs him to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. In verse 29, the Spirit says to Philip, "Go over and join that chariot." In verse 39, we're told that the Spirit carried Philip away. Well, we don't expect the Holy Spirit to teleport evangelists and missionaries today. But we do expect and we do depend and pray for direction. In 1993, I made the first trip into Eastern Europe with a group of 9 others, and it was a scary time. In fact, right before we left, our entire itinerary was changed. As I recall, there was a coup attempt in Moscow. Anyhow, we were rerouted from going through, I think it was St. Petersburg, we were rerouted from going through Russia and didn't even go into Russia at all and went straight to Kyiv. And then from Kyiv, or Kiev if you prefer, we rode a train for hours down south to Donetsk. And while on that train, it was so hot. It was terribly hot. And it was cold weather, but it was hot on that train. And we couldn't, several of us couldn't sleep. Our berths were these little small crowded areas, and body heat and heat from the train, and it was miserable. And some of us were just standing outside in the hallway and walking up and down the hallway in the middle of the morning. Well, we encountered three guys who we'd say in the South, they were drunk as skunks. Three guys that were just really drunk. And so we began to try to talk to these guys. And we didn't have a translator, so we were having some difficulty trying to talk with them. But we persevered, and they persevered, and at the end of that exchange, actually, one of them gave a gift of a switchblade to one of us. But anyhow, in that, we invited them. We knew the home we were going to, but that's all we knew. That's all. We were there on a wing and a prayer. And so we were going to the home of Sergei Vodosov, and we invited them. Kind of a strange thing to do, but so we get to this home and we meet with these Christians in this upper room, and this room's packed full of Christians, and we look out and who do we see but one of those men and his son. Not all of them, but one of them. And that one, later I was told, I don't know for a fact, but I was told that he and his son both repented and confessed and were baptized. But in that gathering, there was a lady there, and we didn't know anybody. And the guy that we went to meet was sort of pushing us away. And so there was a woman there that said, well, come to our church and worship with us Sunday. So we go to that church to worship. And guess who that church is sending out as a missionary that day? Sasha. That's our first meeting with Sasha. And those of this group know who Sasha is. We've worked with Sasha for years on the ground in the Ukraine. And they're being sent out that day as missionaries. And over and over and over again, we could see how God was directing and opening doors. I'm sure our brother here could tell us many similar stories of how God's blessed in the life of his mission work as well. The church still has the mandate to go. And not only are we dependent upon the Spirit to direct us, but we're dependent upon the Spirit to empower our missionary and evangelistic efforts. As Philip went about preaching, we see the Holy Spirit empowering that message. In verse 6, the crowds in Samaria pay attention to what is being said. In verse 12, they believe and they are baptized. In verse 26, the eunuch believes and is baptized. And in verse 40, Philip continues preaching on to Caesarea. And the next time we find him in Acts, that's of course just where he is. He's living in Caesarea. Well, we know that missions and evangelism is not to be measured by the effect, but by the obedience to doing what God tells us to do. We went through lessons on that not long ago. But we desire to see the gospel declared effective in salvation. We desire to see those that are present today that do not know Christ, that are not saved, to be saved. It's our desire. We desire to see converts and baptisms and churches planted. And we desire to see joy in believers. But salvation belongs unto the Lord. And the Spirit must empower the message. You know why that's so? You know what must happen for a person to be converted and brought to repentance and be saved? The strong man has to be bound. A rebel has to be subdued. A heart of stone must be made into a heart of flesh. A new creature must be brought forth. The dead must be resurrected. Such actions require a great and irresistible power. And Jesus, the Lord, said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And again, the Lord said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And so I would say to us as a church family, let us with renewed courage and strength call upon the Lord to not only direct, but to empower the message of the gospel. Lastly, if there is any unrepentant sinner present, I have some news for you. I have some real news and some bad news, and I have some good news. The real news is God is real. He's real. The real news is that the real God calls on you to believe in Christ and repent of your sins. And the real news is that the real God requires of you perfect holiness and obedience. Bad news is, between you and God, there is a great wall. Greater than a 12-foot high Berlin Wall. Greater than a wall of defect or nationality. It's the wall of sin. You can't climb over it. You can't go around it. And you can't tunnel under it. You can't, because we don't have that ability. However, the good news is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world and He tore down that wall of hostility that separates the sinners from the Lord. And He gives life. And He says and invites us, and He calls us to come. Even as Revelation, we read in 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And I want to just stress that again. Because if you go and stand before God, whenever that is, and you've never repented, and you've never asked God for forgiveness, and you've never gotten real with God, what's today's date? What is it? 26. What? 26. If there's no other time in your life, it will be brought to your attention. On July 26, 2015, you heard the gospel of Christ and the invitation to come to Christ, and you wouldn't have it. So hear me. God is real. He requires of you certain things that you cannot accomplish. But our Lord has come to tear down those walls. And He invites you to come to Himself. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And we pray now for the application of it through the effectual and irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all present. For the downcast, for the believer that is struggling and overwhelmed and feels like they're drowning, depressed, tired, weary. Lord, speak to their hearts of the great care of the shepherd of the sheep. That they're not too far, there's nothing too great, they're not too small for Your love and Your care and Your grace in their lives. Lord, speak to us as a church to remind us of our absolute dependence upon You to direct not just our evangelistic and missionary efforts, but Lord, to direct all aspects of the life of the church, to empower the gospel. And forgive us when we've not been serious about this. Lord, we have days of prayer and fasting, and they so often seem like we don't have time to gather. It seems like we don't pray as we ought. Lord, forgive us of our lethargy and stir up in our hearts life and obedience. And then, Lord, would You send out the gospel in a most powerful and clear way. No doubt there are those that attend on some basis here at the church that hear the Word of God read and they leave and their lives are untouched by it. Father, we pray that that would not be so. We ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that You would convert sinners, that You would give life and grant repentance. Lord, send forth the gospel powerfully in our lives, in the lives of our families, in our community, in our county, our state, our nation, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.